just like to hear back from you on that. This morning we're in Matthew chapter 7. Very important text, very hard-hitting text. A few years ago, as most of you know, Rob Bell was pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church, and that seemed to be going well and growing and everything, and according to him, in an interview that I read just a couple years ago, the big turning point was when his book, Love Wins, came out. When that book came out, he said there was like a, he was instantly labeled a heretic and was removed from the pulpit. And I just want to read an excerpt from that book. This is very important that you see how terrible this really is. I've written this book for all those everywhere who have heard some version of the Jesus story that caused their pulse rate to rise, their stomach to churn, their heart to utter those resolute words, "I would never be a part of that." You're not alone. There's millions of us. This love compels us to question some of the dominant stories that are being told as the Jesus story. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. And so this book. What a travesty. It was right that Christians from just about every denomination condemn this as heresy, because it is. And it's not at all what Jesus taught. Not at all. And we're coming to a passage where I think Jesus is very clear when he describes there's two ways. There's heaven and hell. And he's very clear about it. I don't know how he didn't mince any words. It's hard-hitting. And some of the things I'm going to say today are hard. But I think they're biblical and they're right on exactly what Jesus said. So I would ask you to join me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. From this text this morning, I want to look at four contrasts scrutinized so you'll be certain that you've chosen the right one. Four contrasts scrutinized so you'll be certain you've chosen the right one. The first one is the contrast of the two gates. Again, consider the context with me. We're coming to an end in the Sermon on the Mount. We just have a few more verses yet. Jesus has warned us and taught us that our righteousness indeed must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He has thoroughly taught us that what that means, and finally that whole discussion culminated in the golden rule. Treat people in the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And now for the remainder of the chapter, Jesus will teach us some very somber warnings, and then he'll bring this great sermon to a close. Once again, as we begin the first of these warnings today, we remember exactly who it is that's telling us this. This is our judge. You know, anytime you have to go to court, it would be great if you could find out what the judge is like and what his standards are and everything before you get there. And we have that. This is our judge speaking. He's the one who will be judge over every one of us, and he will send us to the appropriate place for us forever. This is the one who makes that determination. And he's telling us here in this passage, enter through the narrow gate. And it's phrased as a command. An imperative. This is a command to do something once and for all. Enter that gate. And it's not just any gate, but it's the narrow gate. Here in this passage, we learn that we are to enter in through the narrow gate, and by implication, we must avoid entering the wide gate. We need to realize that this verse demands a decision from every one of us. It demands a commitment. Which gate will you enter? Which way are you on? Which destination are you pursuing? Which group of people do you belong to? What is a gate? Well, obviously, it's an opening, a door. Every house has a door to enter in. In a pasture, we have a gate to let the cows in and out. In ancient times, cities had the gates. The cities had these massive walls. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can go and visit the old city and the massive walls that have been rebuilt. And the city gates are huge. I would think 9-10 feet wide is typical. They're very large. So in a giant city wall, the narrow gate would be much harder to see, much harder to find. But the wide gate you can see from a long ways off, and all the paths that travel to the wide gates to enter the city. So the contrast here is obvious. There are two gates. One's wide and one's narrow. People ask all the time, and you guys that have been under my ministry for a long time know how I'm going to answer this. How many different religions are there in the world? Two. There's two. It always comes down to that. There's God's way, and then there's everything else. And it really simplifies things a lot if you look at it that way. We have to find God's way, and we have to look at things God's way. Just as a side note, I've been reading in Exodus and Leviticus lately, and the precision where God laid out exactly how he wanted that temple built. I mean, everything. The Ark of the Covenant shall be 2.5 cubits long. Well, I don't see why we couldn't make it 2.25. Or a little bit longer, 2.75. No, it's got to be 2.5. That's how he is. So we need to pay attention to what he says and how he speaks. So there's two religions. There's God's way and there's everything else. There's only two choices when it comes to seeking God and his kingdom. There's God's way and there's everything else. And there's only two gates to choose from. There's the narrow gate and there's the wide gate. There's the narrow gate, which is God's way, and then there's the wide gate, which is everything else. So the question simply is then, well, how do I know what is the narrow gate? How do I know that? Well, Jesus talks about this in other passages. Let's go over to John chapter 10, which I think is pretty clear to us there what that gate is. John chapter 10, verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7 through 9. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So a very key point in all this is understanding that Jesus is right at the center of this. He's the gate. He is the narrow gate. There is no way to be saved other than through Jesus. It's very exclusive. He's the only way. And we'll be exploring that all the way through this morning. Everyone who enters through him will be saved. So we need to conclude then that everything else is the wide gate, and all who enter by that wide gate will end up in eternal destruction. The contrast of the two gates in this passage is crystal clear. It can't be any other way. It has to be this way. So the first contrast to scrutinize so you'd be certain you've chosen the right one is the contrast of the two gates. Now secondly, scrutinize the contrast of the two ways. The two ways. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And then the second one, the way is narrow that leads to life. So what are these two ways? God is not nearly as confused about the ways to believe as we are. His way, there's only two ways. There's His way, and then there's everything else. God says, believe me, do as I say. And He's always very offended when we don't. If you look at all the times Israel got in trouble, the times when Christians have gotten in trouble, it's always been because they disobeyed. And God is extremely offended when we don't believe Him, when we don't trust in Him, when we don't obey Him. The narrow way. Maybe one of the most famous verses of all is John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So is there some that will come through Buddha or through Confucius or through some other means? No. No. It's very exclusive. It's only Jesus. And that's it. There is no other way. There's no room for anything else. Jesus is the only way. The apostles wrote and said the same thing. Paul in Acts chapter 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We must understand that God is offended by our sin. God is only satisfied when an innocent victim is slaughtered and has taken the place of the sinner. That's what Jesus did when He became our substitute. God looked at Him and said, I'm satisfied with this because He's perfect, complete, and holy, and He's taken the place of all these sinners. It's the only thing that can satisfy God's wrath. If anyone rejects that way, then there's nothing left. What else? Where else would you turn except the way that God has provided? I mentioned the book Love Wins a few minutes ago, and right at the very beginning of the book, he quotes this verse, for God so loved the world. There it is. God loved the world. He's going to save everybody. And I say, read the rest of the passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then even goes on from there. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Even in that very context, it's very clear that you must put your faith, you must put your trust in Jesus. There is no other way. And even in this wonderful statement about God loving the world, which He did, sending His Son, God and when God the Son became a man, we're about to celebrate that soon in the Christmas holidays. Wow. That God would do that. That is such amazing love. But He says, I'll save you if you believe me. You have to believe me. What about the Broadway? What is the Broadway? It's everything else. Everything that's not centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What about the Buddhists? I guess I already asked that. What about people who have never heard? I watched an interview with Joel Osteen, and that was one of the things he said. You know, what about the people in India that don't know, that have never heard? It doesn't erase what the Scriptures say. It should be a burden for us to go tell them. And it should be a motivation for us to go out and tell people the gospel and make sure the people in India know about it. But it doesn't change that people can only come to God through Jesus. You have to understand that people are fully contaminated with sin. A holy, righteous, perfect God must destroy everything that's in rebellion against Him. And that's right for him to do that. But his mercy, his compassion, his great love caused him to make a way to redeem these sinners. He would not be a righteous judge if it were any other way. Those who come to his Son will be shown mercy. To say that there's any other way to come to God is an insult to the way that he's provided. And to say that there isn't any other way to is to ignore these clear warnings like we have here in Matthew chapter 7. We can't ignore this. This is important. We looked at the contrast of the two gates. We've looked at the contrast of the two ways. Now thirdly, think with me, scrutinize with me the contrast of the two destinies. You see that there? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's the first destiny. There's many who enter that. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. That's the other destiny. So life or destruction, two destinies. Nothing else. Nothing in between. People can make up all kinds of stories about what the next life is like. That was one of the things that impressed me about the same book I've been referring to, Love Wins, is that he kept calling everything a story. Wouldn't it be a better story to tell it like this? Wouldn't it be, this is the story that people have told. Now, wouldn't it be a better story to tell it, you know, this way? I don't care about stories. What does God say? What's the truth? That's what we got to have. Because I can make up all kinds of things about what things are going to be like in the future, what things are going to be like after you die. It doesn't matter what I say. What does God say? What is it like? What does He say is coming? That's all that matters. I've had friends, I told you this before, but these leave impressions on you. You know, you try to talk to them about Christ and they'll say, oh, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell. All my friends will be there. We're going to play cards. I've had a guy, it's just very clear in my mind even yet, him telling me that. I've had other people say it in other forms, but this guy actually said, we're going to go play cards. We can pretend that there's a gentler hell that will be pleasant, but that's all we're doing is pretending. It doesn't make it true. Consider with me, first of all, the meaning of finding life. What's the meaning of this verse? We read it this morning in our scripture reading. Listen, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's eternal life. So once again, eternal life as a reward or as a destiny is completely wrapped up in knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ who was sent by Him. And we, and our eternal life can begin right now, and hopefully for you it has begun. The psalmist understood this when he said in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you I desire nothing on earth. I do know that when someone dies, we often say, well, oh, I just want to go into heaven and see them again. But do we understand that the greatest wonder of heaven is to see Jesus in all His glory and to enjoy Him forever? That is the highest end of heaven. That is the glory of it. That's why that passage in Thessalonians, I just love it, where it says, when He comes on that day to be marveled at by His saints, we'll see Him as He is and just all in His glory. And wow. Knowing God, being at peace with God, brings tranquility and joy like no other. Now think about this. When you're... Most of you walked with the Lord for a long time. When you sin, how do you feel? Usually pretty crummy. You feel empty inside and you just feel miserable and maybe you even get cranky. I mean, it's awful. When you repent, when you turn to the Lord and you walk with Him and you make up your mind you're going to be right with Him and you spend your time in your Bible and you're praying and you're walking with Him, there's this kind of a peace and tranquility that comes over you. That's nothing like it. Nothing like it. Even the place of heaven, God's kingdom, is described as paradise. Remember, even while they're on the cross, remember what Jesus said to the thief? He said, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." It's described as paradise, a place of wondrous splendor. We have glimpses of it, of streets of gold, and we have the different pictures of the throne of God. And I mean, there's various places in the scripture that describes it. But it's a place where the radiance of God's glory is continually on display. Something that in our present state, carrying the flesh that we do, we would have to be struck dead if we saw it. Because we're sinful. We'll never see it while we're clothed in this body. It's something that comes after death. The reality is, despite what false teachers want us to believe, Jesus actually did talk far more about hell than he did heaven. I'm going to talk about this a little bit. And I remember when I did my whole series on hell years ago, different people came to me and said, "You turned the thermostat up in the church this morning, didn't you?" I don't like thinking about this. I try to push it out of my head. But maybe that's the problem. Maybe I don't think about it enough. Maybe it would be better to think on it to motivate us to tell somebody else. So what is this place of destruction? Well, what else did Jesus say about it? Mark chapter 9. Let's go over there. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. He's talking about the aggressive nature with which we must deal with our sin. And I'm not actually saying go cut your hand off. But if you were thinking to yourself, "Boy, if I commit this sin, I got to go cut my hand off," it would be a great deterrent to sin, wouldn't it? We do have to take it seriously, and we do have to take radical action to get rid of our sin. Right here in verse 43, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." So the first characteristic we have to understand about what hell is that it's a place of unquenchable fire. So what does unquenchable mean? I mean, we know what that means. It's not able to be extinguished. It's a fire that always is there. The way it's phrased here and also down in verse 48 indicates that the fire is continually in a state of not being quenched. It'll never be put out. Well, that's a horrible thought, isn't it? Fire's hot, miserable. I mean, if you're a distance from it, you can get warmth from it. But if you're in it and it's unquenchable, it's never going to end. What a horrible thing. And the next one is just as bad or worse. Verse 44, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Worm does not die. We know this one too, but we don't want to think about it. What happens when a person or an animal is left unattended after it dies? Well, usually, and at least in warm weather, a certain fly comes and lays its eggs, and those eggs hatch. They become worms. They become maggots. And if you've ever turned over a dead carcass of an animal and you could see maggots rolling out of it, it's usually enough to turn your stomach. Ugh. Right? And Jesus is saying that hell is like having those things crawl around inside you all the time. In these short verses, I don't have any idea how anybody could tell the horrors of hell more clearly than Jesus did in these two verses. And he says it, what, three times? Repeats it? If your hand offends you, if your foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, I think there's three times there. He says the same thing each time. Better to cut it off than to go into hell where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. What a horrible thought. Makes my skin crawl. I don't like to think about it. I don't know what Jesus could have done more to paint the horrors of hell than he did in those short verses. He also says in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea there is those who are in hell will be aware of it, that they're in hell. And they will be enduring the agony. I know this may sound weird, but every time when I have one of those horrible kidney stones and I'm battling with that and it hurts so bad, it's just, when they ask you how much pain are you in, and I say, well, we're right up around 9 or 10. I mean, I don't know how it could get much worse. I just plead with God to let me pass out so I don't have to feel it anymore. And I think through this, how much worse would hell be than what I'm going through with this kidney stone? Probably a lot worse, because that's what the Bible describes. I can't imagine it. Such agony, such pain. I can't imagine living for 1 minute like that. And I'm almost 58 and years old, and I haven't yet lived 22,000 days. And yet, can you imagine living 22,000 years in hell? No. Imagine, while undergoing such agony, no hope of relief. At least with a kidney stone, I know it'll eventually end. I'll either have surgery or it's going to pass, or I'll take some medicine to dope me up so I can get through it or something. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, no relief ever came to the rich man. The rich man cried to Abraham to send back Lazarus from the dead. It says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send me Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. All right, so how much water is that? Okay, maybe I'll get 2 drops off that. And he's hoping that Abraham will just let Lazarus just come and just give me a couple drops of water on my tongue. It would be relief. I'm in agony. He says, no. A great chasm is fixed. Lazarus can't come to you. This is the way it is. It just portrays such a permanence of the whole thing that it's just mind-boggling. The reply came, they have Moses and the prophets. They will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And I always think, is that true? Well, yeah, we do have someone that came back from the dead, the Lord Jesus. And how many have stubbornly refused to believe him? Jesus' message is clear. pay attention to the word of God or suffer the same fate. An eternity of horrible suffering with absolutely no hope at all of any relief. No, not ever. If you let that sink in, it'll drive you to the cross. And if you're already a believer and you're already trusting in Him, what's it going to do? It's going to say, oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Oh, we are a blessed people that you died for our sins. Oh, the compassion you showed by suffering the penalty needed so that God would turn away His fierce wrath. Jesus, you're amazing. And this is what makes evangelism so urgent. We need to tell somebody else. The wide gate leads to destruction, and it's a destruction that is to us now unimaginable. But the descriptions here are plain enough. It's unthinkable. Fourthly, scrutinize the contrast of the two groups. Consider with me the two groups. Once again, two groups, right? There are many that will enter destruction. So we have the many. And there are the few that will enter life. So there's the groups. Many, few. This whole teaching by Jesus runs contrary to what many are trying to say today. But the conclusion that we read in Love Wins was that everybody's going to be saved. But the conclusion that I read from Jesus' words is that hell most certainly is not going to be empty. It's going to be full. God has warned us all ahead of time. That's His grace. That's His mercy. I'm telling you ahead of time what I'm going to do. And I'm giving you an option to get out of it. That's grace. That's mercy. So what do you do to go to destruction? We've already talked about what you do to go to eternal life, and that's to trust in Jesus, to rest in Jesus, to put your faith, your confidence in Him, to believe Him, what He says. What do you do to go to destruction? Nothing. Don't have to do anything. You're already on the way. We've already read in John 3:18 that people are already condemned because they haven't believed in Jesus. They simply need to do nothing. And this is my attempt to try to get something in my mind around this. How many people are actually saved or not in this world? If you just look at broad human statistics, okay? Well, only 25% of the world even knows anything about Christ. That's pretty small. 25%. Many of those are Catholic. There might be some Catholics that are saved, but if you actually hold to the doctrines of the Catholic Church, I don't see how a person could be saved. But 70% of that 25 are Roman Catholic. So that puts us down maybe in the 7 to 8% category, somewhere's in there. And out of that, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got those who deny the deity of Christ, the Mormons, and I mean all the other cults. It actually brings actual people looking to be saved by Jesus and putting their faith and confidence in Him alone. That's probably around 3%. Now that's me trying to make sense of it, and I realize that it's all probably all over the place, and God has mercy and He saves those whom He will and all those things. But if I'm even close to being right, even if it was 5%, that's not very many people. That's not much out of the, what's the world population? Does anybody happen to know that? I should have looked it up before I could. 7 billion now? Yeah, okay. So out of 7 billion people, and well, 10% would be 700 million, right? Half of that, 350 million. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is very tiny. compared to the overall number of people in the world. Again, Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate. With all this in mind, it's important we consider the command given at the very beginning, right at the beginning of this message. Enter through the narrow gate. There's a parallel passage to this one that I'd like us to look at. I'll read it to you. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You know that word for strive there is the Greek word agonizomai. We get the English word agony from that. It's an intense word to strive, to make sure you're on this, to pay attention to this. It's important that we strive. That we pay attention to the details. Pay attention to your life. Make sure you're in the faith. Walk with Jesus. One writer put it like this: the message of Jesus cannot be made to accommodate any kind of cheap grace or easy believism. The kingdom is not for people who want Jesus without any change in their lives. It's for those who seek it with all their hearts. In fact, many who approach the gate turn away when they discover how narrow it is. Did you ever try to get through a turnstile with an armload of suitcases? That is the imagery Jesus' words invoke. The narrow gate is not wide enough for superstars who want to enter with all their valuables. The rich young ruler searched until he found the gate, but when he saw that entering the gate meant to leave his baggage behind, he turned away. Whoever we are, whatever we treasure, when we reach the narrow gate, we can expect to have to drop everything. Extra baggage such as self-righteousness, selfishness, sin, materialism, they won't make it through intact. The good news is that although the gate is narrow, it is wide enough to accommodate the chief of sinners. Whatever you've done, there is forgiveness in Jesus. I've had people come to me, oh, Pastor, you just don't know what I've done. You just don't know how horrible I've been and what horrible things I've done. Are you telling me that the blood of Jesus can't cleanse you from that sin? Oh, no. I would never say that. But that is what you're saying. No, forsake your sin, turn to Jesus, and live for Him. The message of Jesus is the truth, and it's a message we need to listen to despite what others might be saying around us. We can't just make up stories and versions that would please us. This morning we looked at four contrasts, the contrast of the two gates. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. The wide gate leads to destruction. The narrow gate leads to life. Jesus himself is the narrow gate. We come to him letting go of all of our sin, our baggage, and come and trust him alone to save us. We looked at the contrast of the two ways. Jesus alone is the way. Every other way is false, leads to destruction. Jesus' teachings are taught by him and his apostles. Those are the body of truth that we cling to. We looked at the contrast of the two destinies. Couldn't be a sharper contrast. There are two places to end up. Eternal life will be the blissful reality of knowing God and His Son, Jesus, for now and for all of eternity, and to enjoy His kingdom forever. Hell, on the other hand, is the place where all such favor with God has been removed, leaving behind only agony and anguish. We looked at the contrast of the two groups. Only a few out of the vast sea of humanity will be saved. Jesus' command still comes to us through the ages of time. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Come through me. Come through Jesus. There is no one else. Make every effort to find him. We have the promise of God. If you seek Him, you'll find Him. We all know the parable of the pearl of great price. A man knew there was a pearl in a field and he sold everything he had to buy the field so that he could possess that pearl. I have to have that. That is the great treasure. Well, Jesus is the pearl. Forsake everything else, but you've got to have Jesus. That's how important He is. I probably mixed up that story, but that's okay. I'm senile now. Jesus is that pearl of great price. We want Him. And the urgent call of the passage is, make Him the priority of your life. Seek Him at all cost. Remember, narrow is the way, and few are those who find it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank You so much for these warnings from Your Scriptures. Warnings that You told You are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. To tell ahead of time how You will judge and what You will do and what You will say. And giving Your people an opportunity to find Your forgiveness. To make peace with You on the way to court. And that's what we're all doing here. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know You, that they would be converted and that they would realize their need for You as Savior. And Lord, if there's anybody here that maybe is in sin and doubting their salvation, I pray that You would convict them and that You would work in their heart and grant them repentance, that they could find You and walk with You again. And Lord, for those here who are walking with You, I pray that they would come away from here praising You and giving You the glory for the great salvation that You've amply provided. We thank You, Lord, and we do praise You in Jesus' name.